Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your great love toward us that we did not deserve and could not deserve. We thank you that you have sent your Son to die for us. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who has opened our eyes to receive your truth. We ask that he would be with us tonight, that he would open our understanding and help us to grow in our faith and our love for you and your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask that you would be glorified in our study, that you would be glorified in our daily life, in the things that we do. We ask that we would be more and more concerned about you and heavenly things, things that would bring you glory while we are here on earth. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So we are studying 1 John. In chapter 1, we saw that one of John's purposes in writing this letter had to do with fellowship. Fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. But there are some conditions for that fellowship with God. And so first, we saw that we must walk in the light because God is light. That means that we need to avoid sin and to confess our sins. The next condition for fellowship is obedience to our Lord's commandments. This is still found in, this is now in chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. And then finally, closely related to this, since it is a commandment, we must love one another. So John makes some very strong statements about these conditions for fellowship, these tests. So if we say one thing, but our lives are showing something different, then there is something very wrong. And so he says that if we claim to have fellowship with God, but we are continually living in sin, in darkness, then we lie and do not practice the truth. If we deny our sin nature, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. We claim that we have not committed sin, then we are calling God a liar and his word is not in us. This is found in chapter 1. In chapter 2, if we fail this test of obedience, if we say that we know Jesus but we do not obey him, that makes us a liar and the truth is not in us. And then finally, the one who says he is in the light but hates his brother is actually in darkness. He is walking in darkness. He does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So now at this point, it might seem like John was not sure about the spiritual condition of his readers, but he was not writing so that believers would question whether or not they were really saved. In fact, he wanted them to be sure that their faith was genuine. So near the end of the letter in chapter 5, verse 13, he said, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." So the tests are here to assure our hearts. John wanted believers to know that they were saved. If we truly believe God, there should not be any doubt about our salvation. And so when we sin, we do not lose our salvation. We do not need to be saved all over again because we have an advocate with the Father, and that is Jesus Christ the righteous. We do have the responsibility to confess our sins, to walk in obedience, and to love one another. But even John was not in doubt about their salvation. So a little further on, in chapter 2, verse 21, he said, "I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth." And so he wanted to guard them against false teaching, against lies concerning sin or obedience or love. Yes, Curtis?
You said if we're saved, we don't need to be saved again.
Right.
Okay. How in the world can you be saved again if you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit? You've already been saved and sealed.
Right.
So, I don't comprehend that question.
Well, some religions would say that if we sin, if we fall into sin, we need to be saved again. We're in a state of, I don't know what they call it. But
well, that just stops that little theory right out, doesn't it?
Yes.
Exactly.
So let's read chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. So verse 12 here, it is addressed to little children. The Greek word here is technia, which we saw earlier in chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. This is a term of endearment. John is showing his affection for the Christians to whom he writes. But this word for little children has to do with a family relationship. It is a child in the family. So we are God's children, part of his family. This is not restricted to a particular age group. It doesn't mean a young person here. Once a person is born, he is always a child of his parents, no matter how old he grows to be. So why does John say that he is writing? Because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. So every child of God should know that his sins have been forgiven because of Christ. We are not forgiven our sins because of something we do. It's not because we feel sorry for them or because we didn't know any better, but we are forgiven on account of his name. That is the name of Jesus. We saw in chapter 1, verse 7, it is the blood of Jesus, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin. So John is writing to the children of God who have received forgiveness of sin through Jesus Christ. Verses 13 and 14, we see that John is writing to particular groups within the family of God. So in these two verses, we see him address fathers, young men, and children. We have a different Greek word in verse 13 for children. This is the word paideia. It means an infant or one who is very young in age. But John is not making a distinction between different ages of Christians within the family of God, the little children, young adults, and older members. Instead, he is addressing them in terms of their maturity. So there are those who are like newborn babies in Christ, those who are just starting out in the faith. There are others who have grown to maturity and strength, to adulthood. And then there are those in between who are still in the process of growing. And I suppose in reality we are all to be growing no matter where we are, whether we are children or young people or parents. But the point here is that in the family of God, we are all at different stages of development or growth. So you may have noticed that John seems to write essentially the same thing twice. In verse 12 and 13, he mentioned children. In 13 and 14, he mentions fathers and young men each two times. This translation, that's the New American Standard, it kind of brings out a difference, though, in the verb tense. So in verse 12 and 13, John says that I am writing. This is in the present tense. Yes, Curtis.
I have another question.
Okay.
Young men, because you have overcome the evil one. Now, we can't stand against that foul thing. But is that talking about the minute you say yes to Jesus, we automatically overcome the evil one?
I wouldn't say quite that exactly. Yes, we'll get to that in just a minute, just a few minutes. Okay, we will get to that. Yeah. Did you have a? Okay. Okay. So, in verse 12 and the beginning of 13, he's writing in the present tense. I am writing to you. And at the end of verse 13 and in verse 14, John uses the aorist tense, which is indicates a past completed action. And so it's translated, I have written to you. Some of the English translations don't really bring that out. Others do. But John was in the process of writing to Christians at different stages of maturity, and he had already written to them. So there's two different views of what when he had written to them before. When he said, I have written to you, he either meant what he had already written in this letter up to this point, or it possibly refers to some other writing that he had sent them previously. Okay, so verse 13, we'll begin with the fathers. John is writing to fathers, and in verse 14, he had written to fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. So who are the fathers? Well, a father is one who is advanced in age. He's not a newborn Christian, but he has shown in his life the evidence of spiritual maturity. He does not engage in childish things. He is not easily deceived when false teaching comes his way. One other point here, although John uses the terms father here and young men, later he is addressing the whole family of God, both men and women. So in writing to fathers, he is writing to all who are of mature age in the faith of, well, maybe I should rephrase that, mature age, to actual spiritual maturity. Because there may be some who have been Christians for a while but have not really shown much growth or progress in their life. So he's writing to the ones who have grown. And another idea behind fatherhood is that they may have been ones who led others to Christ. And in a sense, they have spiritual children then. The Apostle Paul spoke in this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14 and 15. He said, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. So in that sense, him leading them to Christ made him their father. So John writes to the fathers because they have known him who has been from the beginning. This refers to our Lord Jesus Christ. He was from the beginning. We saw that the very first verse of this letter. So they have known Jesus, and they continue to know him. Those who are mature in the faith will continue to know and delight to know more and more about the Lord Jesus. They love to know him. They love to grow in their knowledge of him. Their life is a life that is characterized by fellowship, ongoing, increasing personal relationship with Jesus. So no matter how much any of us will mature in the faith, there is never anything more important than knowing him, knowing our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, next, to the young people or young men. John is writing because they have overcome the evil one, and he had written to them because they are strong and the word of God abides in them and they have overcome the evil one. Again. So these young men are those who are not new. They are not young children, but they are not yet as mature as the fathers are. They still have a youthful strength to them. They have overcome the evil one, and that is referring to the devil. They live in victory and not in defeat. So how are they able to overcome the evil one? Is kind of where I was going here. And they were able to overcome him because the word of God abides in them and strengthens them. So it's by the word of God that we grow. It is the word of God that protects us against sin. And so he writes to the young ones because they are strong, strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. They are not strong in their own might, but their strength comes from God and from his word abiding in them. So they delight in God's word. They meditate in it day and night, and this gives them the strength to overcome the evil one. Does that kind of answer what your question was then?
Yeah, and I don't want to complicate anybody's thinking or anything, but I just remember what she was telling us about Romans 8:38-39, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. So if we've been saved and sealed, then this foul thing, we don't want to worry about overcoming the evil when we already belong to him. I just didn't get that as well.
Okay. This may also speak to like a daily overcoming temptation in our lives type thing too. Is that where you're going?
Yeah. Okay. You know, when you want to understand trials and tests to our life, and we get the temptation to do this, and we don't do it, you're supposed to do it, blah, blah, blah. We overcame the evil, but overcame this temptation to go this way, and we stay on the road towards Christ and overcome the temptation to our lives. And the more we do it, the more we grow, the more confident we become, and if we do it hundreds of times, you know, then we get older, we become like fathers. But as children have enough, children don't feel, it's just accepted. I've heard, like in real life, a child is just born. They haven't been exposed to the world, they're just born like a new person being saved to Christ. A person who's like a teen or early 20s, they don't know life like that 60-year-old, but they have withstood tests throughout their life through high school, college, different things and stuff like that. And still young and eager to go out and do more. And then we get older like us. No offense, it doesn't. So mature like us.
So then it's verse 5.
Well, it's a separate verse, but verse 5 says, whoever keeps his word in him, the love of God has truly been perfected.
Abides in his word, keeps his word in his heart.
Okay. The word of God abides in him. Yeah, it's related. Yeah.
All right. Got it.
And that strengthens them. It's the word of God that gives us strength to overcome, to
temptation, sin.
Yeah. Okay. And then finally, at the end of verse 13, John had written to the children, those who had not yet matured, because they know the Father. These may be the newest members of God's family, or unfortunately, I kind of mentioned this earlier, it could be someone who has known the Lord for a while but has kind of remained an infant. They have not matured and have not really grown much. But even the most immature of Christians knows the Father. You cannot know Christ Jesus without knowing God the Father also. Jesus himself said, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." And that's in John 14, verse 7. So they know that God is their Father, and they know that they are in his family. And we know that when we're saved, we receive the Holy Spirit. And so in Romans 8, verse 14, Paul said, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God." So every, even a newborn child of God, ought to know that God is their Father, and ought to call upon him as their Father. They are in his family. So wherever we are in our spiritual growth, this letter is for us. And to get from one stage to the next, we need the Word of God. Peter said, "As newborn babies, desire the pure milk of the Word, and that you may grow up, that so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." It's the Word that gives us the growth to mature. But not only reading it, but obeying it is as important. It's the truth of God's Word that helps us to grow. It is not the lies and opinions of men. Those will not enable growth. So in Ephesians 4, Paul wrote, "We are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." So it is the whole body speaking the truth, speaking the word, that causes growth in the body. It is each part doing its, each member of the body doing its part. So we grow by learning the word and by obeying the word, and we never will outgrow our need for the Word of God. Even those who are fathers still need the Word just as much as anyone else. Okay, verse 15. Now John has written these encouraging words to the whole family of God, but he has a warning for us here. And more than a warning, it is a command. "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world." And this is a danger for every believer. It is a danger for the child, the youth, and the mature. We all need to be on our guard against the tendency to love the world and the things in the world. We are never so strong or so mature that we can let down our guard. Yes? Well,
don't get entangled by things that are in this world. Okay, like your home, your comforts of your home, your relationships, you know.
So in other words, don't put anything before Christ.
There you go.
Gotcha.
Okay. That's good. Yeah. You tend to jump to the end when we're at the beginning, but that's okay. 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 So, no, it's okay. So in verse 14 that we just looked at, John mentioned the evil one. In this verse, he mentions the world. And in verse 16, he mentions the flesh. As Christians, these are our three enemies, the devil, the world, and the flesh. And they often will work together against us. So the devil tries to get us to doubt God or to doubt his word. The world tries to get us to conform, to be like it. And the flesh tries to get us to follow our own desires. But in God's word, we see that we are to resist the devil and submit to God. His word tells us not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And it tells us to flee from youthful lusts and to pursue righteousness. As long as we are living in this body, no matter how spiritually mature we are, we must guard against all of these temptations, the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Okay, so the command that John gives, it's not a suggestion, it's not optional, it is a command. Do not love the world. And the second part, do not love the things in the world. We are to love God, we are to love one another, we are to love our neighbors, we are to love our enemies, but we are never to love the world. And so now let's look at what John meant by the world. Did he mean this planet? The earth? Did he mean the people who live on the earth? Oh, well, no, we kind of already answered it. He meant the world system. This domain of darkness that is blind to God. It is a vile world which cannot understand the truth of God. The world with all of its standards and its temptations has never helped anyone to be a better Christian. A love for the world will make us careless about sin, and it will draw us away from God. In verse 16, John will elaborate more on what he means by the world and the things that are in the world. He says they're the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And he says that these are all that is in the world. So as Christians, our way of life should look completely different from the world's way of life. Our goals and our objectives are much the opposite of theirs. We are not to prefer the things of this world to the things of God. We are not to seek the world's approval. We aren't to get caught up in our personal pursuits of pleasure. We are not to be enslaved by selfish ambition. And we could just list more and more things, but they are all worldly things that we are not to love. Just kind of to relate this to yesterday morning's message in Esther 4, Mike had brought out that she was reluctant at first to go before the king because she was comfortable in her life and in her position. But Mordecai reminded her that deliverance would come to the Jews, whether or not she went before the king, but she would not be spared. So she showed an initial love of the world in a sense that she loved where she was at. She was the queen and she had many comforts, but in the end, she did go through with it. She went at risk of her own life. I didn't put that in my notes, so I find where I am again now. So, in God's goodness, He may give us certain things in the world, but whatever we do have, whatever goods of this world we have, we are to use for His glory. Our possessions are not for us just to hoard and take pleasure in. They're not the reason for our existence. And in fact, the way that we use the things that we have is an indication of where our love actually is. So in chapter 3 of 1 John, verse 17, he said, "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." So if we have this world's goods, if we have something that is useful to a brother or sister, but they're in need, and we refuse to share, if we close our heart, that indicates that the love of God is not in us. And John says a similar thing here. So to love the world means to prefer it, to take pleasure in it, or to be unwilling to abandon or do without it. It has to do with our affections, our motivations, the direction in which we make our choices. To love the world means that we spend much of our time and our efforts in worldly things. It means that our mind is set on things of this earth, not on things above. Now, one point that John is not saying here, he's not saying that it's wrong to earn money or to have a home or other conveniences that make life easier, but it is wrong if we love these things. If our main purpose in life is to increase in worldly things, not necessarily material goods, but even status or power or fame. These are all things of this world.
Self.
Yeah.
Or self. I pride. Self. So not the God, not the humbleness. When they are trying to go, I find you. This is the world.
Yeah.
It is opposed to God and
stuff. Accomplishments, things that you've done. Yeah. Me, me, me. So if all of our goals are fixed on these worldly pursuits, whatever they may be, that is showing a love for the world. We are told that the love of money leads to all kinds of evil things, and we see much of that in the world today. It's very apparent. People do all kinds of things because of greed, and this just plays right along with the world system. This world is headed one way, but God's family is to be headed in a completely different direction. We are to put the highest priority on God and on His Word. So at the end of verse 15, John adds this sobering statement, "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So a person whose direction of life goes along with the world, who continually loves the world, does not love the Father. James said that friendship with the world is hostility toward God. Jesus said you cannot serve both God and wealth. These things are opposed to each other. A person who consistently loves the world is demonstrating that he is not saved. He does not love the Father truly. So pursuing things in this world will never satisfy us, but continuing to seek these things will just lead us further away from God. There is no middle ground here. There's one or the other. You either love the world or you love the Father. I say that, but there's a degree, I guess, of love in all of us, that we still have sin in us. We still have some kind of affection for worldly things, but it is not to be our pursuit. It should not be what we are living for. That's kind of the indication. So do not love the world. Don't look to the world's wisdom for answers. Don't set your affections on these things. They are passing away. I started on verse 16, but we'll pick up more in depth next week with this. But we'll just take a brief look for tonight. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. So without getting too much into this tonight, I do want to save most of this for next week. But we see in the temptation of Eve, we see these three things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And these we see in Genesis 3, verse 6. It reads, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for fruit, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate." We see that the fruit being good for food would correspond to fulfilling the desires of the flesh, satisfying your appetite. The lust of the eyes would correspond to seeing that it was a delight to the eyes, is what it says. So it had a good appearance. And then the boastful pride of life would correspond to the desire to make one wise. But this was done apart from what God had commanded. He had commanded them not to eat of it. And in Luke chapter 4, we have the same thing in Matthew chapter 4. This is when the devil tempted Jesus. But in Luke 4, it's given in a different order, which I think corresponds to this better. So the first temptation is in verse 3. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." This is after Jesus had fasted 40 days and afterward he was hungry. And so the temptation was to satisfy his flesh, his appetite, eat something. So that was Satan's appeal to our Lord. But Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." In verse 5, he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. The devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours." So he tried to show Jesus with his eyes all of these kingdoms and their glory to try to entice him to sin. But Jesus answered, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And the final temptation in verse 9, he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." So there he was kind of tempting Jesus to prove who he was, prove he was the Son of God, because God had promised this that he would command his angels concerning him to guard him. They would bear him up so that he would not strike his foot against a stone. So in a sense, he's saying to take pride in who you are. You are God's son. Jump down and see what God will do for you. But again, Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. So that's kind of our extent of looking at this tonight, but we see that this is these three things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, these are what the devil uses to tempt us with. I don't know if it was a translation or a commentary, something I had read, because I was thinking about this, the lust of the eyes and how sin can come to us, and it gets in our mind through the windows of the eyes. But one translation had said the lust or desires of the mind in that place, because those who are blind still have this within them. Blindness is not a cure for sin, even for the lust of the eyes.
Imagination,
yeah. That's right. It's not necessarily seeing something, but it's the thought that comes to us. Yeah. Okay, so we'll pick up again here next week. Any questions or comments up to this point? Okay. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask for your help. We need your help at all times. We know that there is a real danger to being comfortable in the world, to enjoying the things that are in this world to a greater extent than we should, and turning some of our attention away from you that you rightfully deserve. So help us to not be distracted or not to be swayed by things that go on around us, not to be taken away from what you would have us to do or to learn or to know. Help us to know for a fact that if we are saved, if we are yours, we are part of your family, and you are our Father, and our sins are forgiven, and we have the strength in your word to overcome him who is in the world, because we have your Holy Spirit in us, who is greater. We thank you, Father, for all these things. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.